If you'll make your way to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, we're going to continue talking about the resurrection, the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus that occurred during the 40 days from his resurrection until his ascension, 10 days before the day of Pentecost, that feast day when the Spirit comes. This morning I gave you, and it's also, if you received notes from this evening, a little chart, looks like this one, and there's at least 10 identifiable appearances of Jesus that the Scriptures reference. As I said this morning, not all of them, and one of them we'll see tonight, is just mentioned that it happened, but it tells us nothing about the details of it. But if you have that available, or you just flip your sheet over if you have it there, you'll see that 5 of the 10 occurred on day one, on Resurrection Sunday. The first was to Mary Magdalene, and we actually looked at from one gospel account of that, on Easter Sunday a week ago. The others, the other women that were associated with that in the morning, we've not looked at that particularly. We'll talk about the Peter appearance as much as we can in just a bit. We talked this morning about the road to Emmaus encounter. And now we're doing the fifth of those that appears in your timeline that is discussed in John chapter 20. And also in Luke 24. So it's interesting that half of the ones that we know about take place on this day. So we're moving through that. Today I want to just share with you, as we'll pick it up in verse 19 of John 20, an event that follows really immediately after what we read this morning, what we studied this morning. In fact, we're going to look at John's account, and then we're going to slip back over and look just a little bit of Luke's account of the same occasion. When we get back to Luke, we'll see it just happens just after the Emmaus disciples come back in and said, we've seen the risen Lord and so forth, and then Jesus appears. Okay, so that same couple, think about this, that same couple that saw Jesus on the road to Emmaus get back to the room where the disciples were, and they get to see Jesus not once but twice in the same day, and they see the risen Lord. Verse 19, it tells us this, and there's a key here in this text that tells us why Jesus says what he says, and it informs us as to the message that he wants to deliver, and this is the message that we want to explore tonight, because it's a message for us to move forward. In fact, I'll just say it this way, because this is our title. We are to go with the gospel. We are to go living out the gospel. We're to go expressing the gospel, being the gospel, telling the gospel, that we are the living, breathing examples that Jesus saves, and we are to take that message with us wherever we go. Verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. So John clues us in. This is still the same evening, Resurrection Sunday, okay? When the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Stop there at that comma. Where were they? What were they doing? What were they feeling? It tells us all. They were in this upper room. They were assembled together. And the doors were shut. And we'll see later that indicates that it was locked. It was bolted, whatever mechanism they had to make sure it was secure. And why were they there? Why were they behind, quote-unquote, closed doors? It says, for fear of the Jews. They were motivated by fear. There was still this apprehension that started the previous Friday and before, when Jesus was arrested and Jesus was tried and Jesus was accused and Jesus was condemned and Jesus was killed. Now, I want to say before I get too far along, I would have been right there with them, I would imagine. Probably all of us would. So I'm not going to say, boo on them. But Jesus is going to come and talk to them. And I think that's our lesson tonight. That's our lesson tonight. Because the world tells us, our culture tells, people out there tell us that we who know Christ should just shh. Don't talk about that stuff. You have no right to tell us and because you know what? You talk about that spiritual, religious, Christian, Jesus stuff, that's going to make us feel uncomfortable. It's so condemning that you believe that there's a God in heaven that would judge sin, and that we need a Savior, and that we are lost without Jesus, and on it goes. Our culture pushes us into silence. Our enemy bullies us into timidity, and our own flesh will drive us into fear if we let it. I think this is sort of the undercurrent of this message, and this is what I've gained from it as I've thought about and meditated. Don't be timid. Don't be fearful to live as a Christian in this world. Don't be fearful to defend your faith when it is attacked. Don't be fearful. And they are fearful, and we've all been there, and likely we will be there again at moments, but this is what we run back to. The fact that Jesus shows up to remind them that our chief occupation, according to Jesus, our absolute chief main occupation is to take the gospel and push it out, to push it forward, to lean forward. So in the midst of this fear, locked room and all of it, let me just read all 19 to get the flow because I broke it intentionally to kind of describe their feeling. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." Peace is the antidote to fear. Peace is the antithesis of fear. Peace is where he wants them to be. Fear is where he does not want them to be. So we're just going to start by seeing five things that Jesus comes and shares with them to push us and them back to this statement that you see on the screen behind me, that our main occupation is to live out the gospel, to share the gospel, to be Christians, to be Christ followers, and not to be timid or intimidated or bullied to remain silent about it. So first of all, he does that by giving us peace. We are given peace. He speaks it to us. He says there, "Peace be with you." Now he's going to kind of repeat that down in verse 21 because I think they didn't quite get it all in the first dose. In fact, I don't think they got it really completely in the second dose. But here's what Jesus says. We can relax. We can be peaceful. We can actually have this, and this will go on the screen right now. We can have fear being absent in front of us and in us if we trust in him. If we trust in him. Maybe you've had those moments when you, in a moment that was scary and frightful, that you really at that moment chose to lean on the Lord and his resources, and you saw those fears evaporate, and he gives you peace. Peace that passes understanding. That means peace that you can't explain is what the Lord wants to give to us. So he says to them, "Peace be to you." You can just relax. You don't need to be fearful. As it says right in the text that they were fearful before. Well, why should we just hear words, "Peace be with you," and we suddenly now relax? I mean, you could be in a very fearful situation. Maybe you could be somewhere where it was very scary and someone threatened you. And I just said, someone said to you, "Well, just be peace. Have peace. Be peace about that." But you look around and you say, well, the situation hasn't changed. Or maybe you get a diagnosis from the doctor and it's really sounding bad and you're fearful about it and someone just comes and says, well, just be at peace about that. Well, just saying the words does not grant peace, right? I mean, just saying it. It's just words. Just words thrown out. But when they are spoken by someone who can actually do something about the situation, or from someone who can sustain you through the situation, or who can explain to you, or at least you can have confidence, even if he doesn't explain it, that there is purpose in this situation, when it's spoken by Jesus, then there is the absence of fear, and instead there comes in the presence of confidence in him. Because Jesus can do anything. Thank you, Joe, for your sharing your story with us. And you just said time and again, God did this and God did that. That's what God's in the business of doing. To take away our fears and to instill confidence in us. So what do we have to do as his people? We have to listen to him rather than our hearts. We need to listen to him rather than everybody else. We need to listen to him above all and before all and let him be our focus. Because if he has saved you, he can take care of everything else. You think about this. The things that sometimes scare us, our health or our financial situation or just how things are going in life or the scary world in which we live, think about what he has already done for you. You were lost. I was lost. We had no hope of anything that we could do about it. There was no remedy that we could do. There was absolutely no way out for us. But Jesus stepped into the pages of history. He allowed himself to go to the cross. He paid the price for sin, for the sins of the whole world. And he says, whosoever believes in him shall have everlasting life. If he can change your destiny from lost to found, from dead to life, from hell to heaven, everything else is rather small in God's economy, isn't it? The fact of me getting, you know, having enough nickels to get to the end of the week is okay. God can do that. God can show you strength. So he is the one that gives us peace. Now, I shared with you three statements that I wanted to impart to you this morning. I hope you still remember them. I'm not going to give you a test. Some of you are looking at your Bible and where you wrote them down. I saw you doing that just a moment ago. That's okay. That's all right. But I want to just share with you a little trilogy that's just, it's so simple, you probably don't even need to write it down. But when it comes to this peace that he wants to give you, he wants to evacuate fear, he wants to instill us with confidence, just because it's Jesus who is doing the speaking. We first of all need to believe that, and second of all, we need to live like that. Live like it is true, because it is true. Believe it and then live it out. Believe it that he gives us peace. I don't know what you might be scared of. We all have our own list of things. There's some things that would scare you that wouldn't scare me, and some things that you would be very confident in would probably terrify me. But wherever we are in life, he says, peace, I'm here, I've got it covered. Believe him and then set out to live like it. Live with confidence. If we as God's people would live with more confidence in him, and frankly, more confidence before the world, rather than being bullied into this sort of restraining and pulling back, and you know, being very timid, and if I could just say it this way, kind of just really weak before the world. If we could get over that, we would have a much more powerful witness and influence than we would otherwise. So he says to this weak and fearful bunch of people, peace be still. Then he says something else in just a moment. Let's just see if we can get to it. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Here's a mystery. Jesus was crucified, body battered, to the point that his body hanging on the cross could no longer sustain life. He dies. He's laid in a tomb. 3 days later, all of that damage to his body is healed. And not only is he just restored to health, but he's given a glorified body. He is better than we are now, better than he was in his original incarnation. But somehow, for some reason, he still retains the scars, the prints of the nails in his hand. God could very easily have erased those scars. And sometimes we might wonder why. But you think about this. And this is the Lord that we're going to see someday. And someday, with these eyes in the glorified body, in a risen state, you and I are going to see those nail prints in his hands. God has decided, and Christ has allowed, that it would retain. His body would retain. Yes, they're healed, no longer open, bleeding wounds, but there would still be the marks in his hands to be an everlasting, eternal reminder of what he did for us and that sin's price was paid. It's kind of like the paid in full statement that you would write at the bottom of a receipt. It's paid in full. So he shows them to him, and they know it's him, and they're moved by that. Verse 21, so Jesus said to them again, peace be to you. Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Second thing, we are sent. We're given peace, and we are sent by God. That should also give us confidence. And notice here, first of all, Jesus is our example. He said, as the Father has sent me. These men, and probably some women as well, in this room, and the 11 are there, minus Thomas. We'll find that out in just a moment. But this gathering, however many was there in total, were people who knew that Jesus had been sent from God. They didn't doubt that. They had witnessed it. They saw it. They knew it. They believed it. And now here Jesus is saying, I want you to be following my example. Jesus is our example. You want to know what we're supposed to do? He is the example. Just as the Father sent me. I was not here just to hang out with you all. I was not here just to be here and mark time. I was sent for a mission. And God is reminding us, and Jesus is reminding them and us, that He is our example. And He says it this way. He says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. You see, we need to see Jesus not only as our example, but He's the Lord. As you said earlier, if we're bought with a price, we don't have the right to edit His plan and His mission for us. But that we are called. He says, I send you. He was going to send them into the world to be the living, breathing examples of the gospel and be those who, when they had the opportunity to share the truth, would share the truth so others could know that Jesus was alive and Jesus saves. We are sent. What do we do about that? We need to, first of all, same, this is going to sound repetitious because it's repetitious. We are to believe that and we are to live that. I suspect that there's none of us in the room tonight that has any problem believing that. For you to come to church tonight and to be part of what we're doing and to spend time in God's Word, I would assume that you're motivated because you love the Lord and you believe that Jesus was sent by God the Father and He fulfilled the will and the plan of God the Father. I think you would also agree with me. Yes, I know, Pastor, that indeed we are sent. We have a purpose to do. We have a purpose to do collectively as a church. We have a purpose individually as individuals and as families and subgroups of the whole. We are sent. We need to believe it, and we need to live it. There's all sorts of ways that we can live it out. Jesus said it this way. He said, if you want to say you serve me, Just drink a cold water given in my name. That's important to me. I put value in that. If you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. And there's many opportunities more than just something that we have scheduled. But I just think about what the groups that are going to go out next Saturday and do. That's a way to be, in essence, some cold water to a thirsty soul. And you can do it in a program like that. You can just do it by the way you live your life every single day. To be the hands and the feet and the voice and the heart of Jesus to people who are hurting. That's how we live it out. That's how we live it out. Now notice something's going on here. And you'll see this as we switch over to verse 22. Let me just go ahead and read it. And when He had said this to them, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Notice in two verses He's mentioned God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in this process of being sent. God sent the Son sends us, He gives us the Spirit to empower us, and that's the next thing we want to talk about, that we are empowered. Now, verse 22, there's some verses that are stuck into Scripture, and the way God says it and the way they're recorded are true and accurate and profitable, but sometimes I think God just does it to confound smart people, and to confound preachers and theologians and that sort of thing. I've spent more time reading and thinking and trying to get into some of the back language here, but you know, we know that over in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes and permanently indwells believers. We know in the Old Testament that there were times when the Spirit would come upon somebody and empower them for a time or for a purpose. But what is this? He breathes on them. By the way, Spirit, the word Spirit means breath. That's what the word means. And you think of a word like inspiration or respiration. You can sort of hear the word Spirit in it. So He breathes on them. And in that breath, He said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Is this a temporary thing? Did these disciples get something that no one else got? Did they get it ahead of time? Was it just symbolic? You can get very confusing. But boil it down to what Jesus is telling us. You know, sometimes when it comes to something, you can't completely understand what's going on. Is make sure you don't miss the forest for the trees, okay? The point is, He's talking about the Spirit of God. And whatever their experience was, whether it was temporary or it was sort of foreshadowing what's going to happen later, whatever it is, we know what happened later, and that was God has given us the Spirit to empower us to do this mission He's called us to do, to go with the gospel. Isn't it amazing that God never asks us to do something that He doesn't give us the direction that we need and provide for us all that we need and the giftedness that we need, especially within the body of Christ at large, different gifts, but all working together in the body. And also to empower us with divine power to do the work. A couple things I want to say just really quickly. First of all, we better not try to take credit for anything God's done through us, because it's His plan, His empowerment, His motivation, His Spirit, His work, His word. It's His thing. And give Him credit for it. God just somehow, in His grace, includes us in the process. By the way, He doesn't have to include us in the process. God could easily do whatever God wants to do without us. Before God scooped together a handful of dirt and made Adam, God was doing all right, okay? He was complete. He was perfect. He had everything He needed. But He, in His graciousness, includes the humankind of His creation in what He's doing. But this Holy Spirit is here given in some fashion. We know that it was promised. And this is what we want to think about. The Holy Spirit at this point was promised in the future, and of course the Holy Spirit was given. And we see that occur, as I already said, over in Acts chapter 2. When we're scared and when we wonder, can we do this? Is this job too big for us? And particularly, even in my lifetime, we've seen our society become less and less, our society has become more and more tolerant of everything except the truth. We become more and more tolerant about every kind of behavior that you can imagine. And the only thing our society is intolerant about is people who believe the truth, believe in Christ, Christianity. In fact, you could even talk about God if you use a very generic description of God. God bless you, God bless America, God this. Even in God we trust. But just put Jesus Christ into that equation and watch how everything suddenly changes in the society at large. That becomes offensive. That becomes, oh, we can't tolerate that. That's too narrow. That's too old. What's too whatever? Well, how do we encounter that? How do we counter that? We have to remember that God has already placed within us all the power we need to be His representatives. It is divine. It is spiritual. It is active. God calls us to believe that, which you do, and God calls us to live like it. I want to just encourage me, and I want to encourage you, I want to encourage us, that we would be people who are not timid in our Christian life. Now, we don't have to be obnoxious. We don't have to beat people over the head with the Bible. But we need to, as is appropriate, and in our lifestyle and what we choose to do and what we don't choose to do, is just stand for Christ. I remember years ago when I was in my first church, I also worked a job, a secular job, a non-church job. So I was bivocational for a period of years until that church finally got to the point where it could become self-sufficient. And God did that. That was an amazing thing that God did. But I remember one time I was on the job, and it was inventory time, and my boss was pretty much figured out that the inventory was going to get him in trouble. So there was a whole bunch of empty boxes in the storeroom, and there was nothing in them. They were just empty boxes. And he hands me a clipboard and he says, I want you to go down there and count all the stuff that's in those boxes. Well, there was nothing in those boxes. He was wanting me to fudge the inventory to make him look good. And so he was my boss. He could have said, go home. And I had little mouths to feed at home and a wife that needed supporting and bills that would be paying. And I remember he hands me the clipboard and said, I want you to count all the material that's in these boxes. And I thought, what am I going to do? I'm going to stand for the truth. So I just handed the clipboard back. I said, whatever you write on that paper, that's up to you. But I'm not going to write anything on that paper that's not true. And then I'm like, But, at that moment, you just have to surrender. Lord, this is in your hands. He walked away with his clipboard, never said anything about it. A year later, he got fired. But that's probably for fudging on his inventory. I still remember the day when the bosses came in and walked him out of the building, and I remember thinking, I'm glad I'm still here. Lord, I've trusted you through that. But you just stand for the truth, because the world will push you to do things you shouldn't do. and push you to bend the truth and bend what's right and what's wrong. And I give the Lord credit for that. It's not because I'm good, but at that moment, he gave me the ability to do the right thing. So the Spirit has been given. Believe it and then live it out. Number four, this is verse 23, and this is a tough one too. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained, period. That's in the Bible, you say? It sounds like we could just say, you're forgiven, you're not. And you're not, and you are. I mean, that's what it sounds like, right? I mean, just read the text. That's what it sounds like. Now, the problem is, you know enough of other Scripture to know that is not how it works. You and I do not forgive anybody's sins. No preacher, no pope, no priest, there's no one that forgives sins except God. And that has to come through the shed blood of Christ. So what does this mean? Well, one of the things is you understand that this was not originally written. John did not sit down and write this in English, okay? And one of the things that when you go from Greek, which is the Greek of the day, into English, they had tenses of verbs that we don't have in our English. In other words, you know, we just have, you know, various tenses, but they had their language was more expansive than ours. So when you go into English, in some ways, the language is narrowed. So the second part of each of those conditional clauses is what is called, it's in passive voice. So it is action that is received, have been forgiven by someone, or have been retained by someone. And then it's what's known as a perfect tense, which is, we just have past tense, future tense, present tense, okay? But they have this thing called a perfect tense, which means something happened in the past, but the results continue on into the present, the perfect tense. And I remember as a struggling Greek student years ago in Bible college, we were instructed that when you wanted to express the perfect tense, this is how you would translate it, like this verse. If you forgive the sins of any, they have been forgiven by someone in the past and still are forgiven. Now, that's a wordy thing to say, but that's how you would express the perfect tense. So the second part is saying this. If you forgive someone, they were previously forgiven by someone else, and they are still enjoying the benefits of that forgiveness. So the second part of this conditional clause tells us that we didn't have anything to do with the forgiving. It was what God did. Someone else did it. They received it. It happened in the past. It's still going on in its effects. So, but what is the first part of that? If you forgive or if you retain. The best way I know to say it, at least in its intent, is to say, if you declare someone forgiven, if you say someone is not forgiven, it is because they previously were forgiven by someone else. By someone else, they received it passively in the past, and they still have those same results. It's not about saying you're forgiven and you are. It's saying I can look at your life and know that you've believed in Jesus, and I can say authoritatively, you're forgiven, not because I forgive you, but you're forgiven because God has forgiven you, because you've accepted the terms upon which salvation works. So this is really a statement of confidence. And we in our timidity and we in our fearfulness, sometimes we, you know, is that, I don't know whether I'm saved or not or whether they're saved or not. It all comes down to, you can say this with authority, and I'll just put this on the screen, okay? We can speak with authority. We can also speak with sympathy about this thing about forgiveness because we have been there and we can relate. But we can say definitively, without any hesitation, if someone trusts in Jesus' blood, they are forgiven by God, and that will continue on indefinitely, perpetually, eternally. It really is a verse that, if you dig down into the language, is a great text that preaches the security of a believer. It's not like you're saved and then you lose it and then you try to start all over again, or you're playing Monopoly and you go back to go and have to start over. It's past tense forgiveness, but it continues on in the present. What Jesus is really saying is, as you go, speak with authority that the gospel does change people's destiny, and the power of the gospel changes people's lives. The whole passage is Jesus talking to the disciples saying, will you stop being scaredy cats And will you stand up like men and women of maturity and men and women marked by God and live the Christian life and to speak the Christian truth in a world that is very unpleasant and very intolerant of the truth? This is all a message about believe it and live it out. I want you to go to Luke 24:36, and we just got one thing we want to say there. But it's also from this same encounter. It also happens immediately after the Emmaus Road story that we looked at this morning. Okay? So go down to verse 36. Excuse me, I'm still in John. Here we go. Luke 24, go down to verse 36. By the way, look at verse 34. This is what we know about that Jesus appeared to Peter, also known as Simon. Because they got back to the group of disciples, the Emmaus Road disciples, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." So Peter saw the risen Lord. It says that also over in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, but that's all we know about that appearance. We know that he appeared to Peter, and that's all we know about it, okay? Now, verse 36. "Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace be to you.'" Same account. "But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit." And then Luke adds these details. By the way, Luke was the doctor. He was the physician, you know. These are the kind of details he gets into. "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see as I have. Come and examine. Come and look." And he does something else. "And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence." He's trying to prove to them that he are real, that he is real, that he is really him. It's not some ghost. It's not some vision. It's not some hallucination. It is real. You can touch me. You can see me. You can handle me. We're going to have a meal together. All these are things that would not be part of some sort of a projection or a hallucination. He wanted them to know that he was real. And this is the last thing he's pushing us on. He wants us to be real and authentic and the examples in the world. There's a need for others to see what is real, because so much of what people have been told is absolutely wrong and absolutely not truth. Jesus said it this way in John 17, that people would know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. People should be able to look at us in our marriages, in our relationship to our parents, relationship to our children, relationship to our extended family, our church family, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and be able to detect there's something different about those people. There's something really different about those people. And they will notice the difference, and they will know that it is real. Jesus shows up and says, "Here's my hands, here's my feet. Let's have a meal together. This is real." In the world today, you and I are the evidence that Christianity is real. And we are to display that in how we live our lives. God calls us and motivates us to believe it and to live it out. In some ways, this whole visitation, this whole appearance is a bit of a pep talk. Not in some just shallow emotional way, but in a deep spiritual way. Don't be scared. Don't be timid. Don't be silenced. You live for the Lord, and you speak for the Lord when he gives you that opportunity. And by the way, one leads to the other. Living for the Lord gives you that opportunity. So he says, "The Father sent me, I send you." Now we're going to leave this place after a great day of worship, a great day together, a great day of just doing everything that we've done together. Tomorrow's another day. Wherever you go, wherever I go, may God help us to take the gospel with us in word and in deed.